On Friday afternoon, I was right down here presiding over a funeral that only 6 people attended. It was a funeral from a man I'd never met, didn't know nothing about. But it really affected me, and I've been thinking about it all weekend, and I want to tell you why I think it was such an example of the grace of God and why it's gotten me thinking about the passage we'll be preaching on this morning. This morning, we're going to look at what I think is maybe the most psychologically insightful passage of Scripture. It's a great story. There's one particular verse that's almost like a life verse to me, maybe one of my top 2 favorite verses in the entire Scripture. I'd like to share it with you this morning as we wrap up a series looking at the Old Testament book of Kings. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor of this congregation. I'm glad to have you with us today. We like to say every week that whatever you're coming from, wherever you've been, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in our church this morning. We really believe that. But talk is cheap, and it's easy to talk about hospitality, but I really need my fellow Mungarians to make it a reality. So with that in mind, would you just stand to your feet and welcome the people around you? Say, good morning, I'm glad to see you. Let's remain standing. Let's remain standing and let's have a word of prayer together. Let's remain standing. So Lord, we pray that you take my words and speak through them, that you then take our thoughts and think through them, give us insight, show us how this applies to us. And then God, we pray that you take our hearts and teach us to rest in you. This is our prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We're reading through the Bible together as a congregation. We're now just begun the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, which means we've just wrapped up the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which are exactly what they sound like, as stories, tragic stories of the kings of ancient Israel. And we've been looking for the last 2 weeks at one particular prophet in one particular part of the ancient kingdom of Israel, a prophet named Elijah, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. The story picks up in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. This is page 301 in your pew Bible if you want to read it that way. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Let's pause there. In our last episode, here's what happens. There's this amazing showdown on Mount Carmel, which is a mountain in the north of Israel, between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and 450 prophets of Baal. Baal is a Canaanite god. It's idolatrous and wrong for the Israelites to worship these foreign gods, and yet they're doing so. And Elijah has a standoff between them that culminates in fire from heaven coming down and burning up the sacrifice that's there. It's one of the most astounding miracles in the whole Bible, perhaps apart from the resurrection. And immediately after that, Elijah has these prophets of Baal put to death. It's the death penalty in Israel to worship other gods, and Elijah exercises that power. It is with the Red Sea parting, perhaps, and with the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, maybe the most significant public show of God's power. It's the most significant ministerial triumph that you could ever have. It is the culmination of Elijah's ministry when the fire from heaven comes down and the rocks themselves are licked up by the fire. And the people cry out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" All of Elijah's ministry, 3 years in the desert, in the wilderness of privation, of running for his life from King Ahab and the wicked Queen Jezebel, seems to have been overturned in one instant. And then we get 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Immediately on the heels of this remarkable victory and success, Ahab tells Queen Jezebel all that Elijah has done. And here's what happens next, verse 2. Then Jezebel the queen, married to Ahab, she's a princess of Sidon, which would be maybe present-day Lebanon. She's not an Israelite. She is a devotee of Baal and foreign gods. She sends a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow, she says, I'm going to kill you. Right after this remarkable victory and success, Elijah gets the word that his life is in jeopardy once again. And then he was afraid. Elijah has already been a courageous man of God. He's already risked his life on behalf of the Lord. He has already called out the wickedness of King Ahab before in stories we've read previously. But for whatever reason, this message from Jezebel is the one that gets him. Then he was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He was afraid. Here's a map of Elijah's journey. He starts way in the north at Mount Carmel. He makes his way down to Beersheba in the south. And then, as we'll see, he'll make his way all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. He runs a long way, fearing for his life from Jezebel. There are some people who question the juxtaposition of these two stories. How could a man who's just seen God do the amazing miraculous justify all his works and ministry? How could a man then so quickly become discouraged and despondent and fearful? And I think anybody who raises that question has no insight at all into human nature. How quickly our emotions can change, at least mine can. Here's Elijah, this great man of God. And then after this unbelievable victory, he flees for his life. I love this story because, as we're going to see, it contains this piercing insights about human nature, which all of us share. We may be religious, maybe you're not religious, maybe you know a lot about the Bible, maybe you don't, maybe you're not sure what you believe, maybe you come here every week, maybe it's your first time here. But regardless of where you're coming from, we're all the same in certain senses. We all share human nature and have the same weaknesses and foibles and temptations. And we're all so easily discouraged. I can't be the only one who sometimes opens the headlines or watches things on television and thinks, what is this world coming to? I'm a father myself. I think, what kind of world am I raising my children in? What's it going to be like in this country in 50 years? Don't you ever worry about that? All these terrible rumors of war and weaponry and threats from cyber things, all these things that can worry us in our own lives, worrying about the rent check or the deal that goes through or our marriage or if we're ever going to get married. It's so easy to become fearful and despairing and despondent. And one of the things I love about this story is that it shows that even some of the greatest men of God who've ever lived, people like Elijah, get discouraged just like you and me. Elijah runs as far as he can run, so to speak. Here's what happens next. Verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord, to take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Let's pause there. He's what you might call suicidal. He's overwhelmingly depressed. He sees no point in living any longer. Now, I should note as an aside that even when he's in that place, Elijah doesn't think that he has the right to take his own life, because our lives are not our own. They're given to us by God. So Elijah says, God, I wish that you would just kill me. I just wish I could go ahead and die. I wonder if anybody here has ever thought that. My life would be better if I could just go ahead and end it now. If I didn't have to face tomorrow and all the troubles that tomorrow is going to bring, which are too much for me, I wish that my life could just end right here and now. Elijah is despondent. He's suicidal. Elijah, who has seen God show up in a way that we would cut our right arm off to see, God answer his specific prayers time and time again to provide provision when there's famine in the land, as we see, to raise a boy who's on his deathbed, and then to send the fire on Mount Carmel. Elijah has seen things that we can only imagine in the very most starkest terms. This same one now wishes that he would die. See, there is not any logical connection between circumstances we may have experienced in our life of blessing and goodness and prosperity and the way we necessarily feel about them. You probably know people in your life who are going through maybe a really hard time, but not because their circumstances are hard necessarily, but just because internally they're struggling. See, Elijah has seen God do some great things. Yes, there's still some troubles. Yes, Jezebel is trying to kill him, but Elijah has already seen that God can provide and protect him, and yet he's here full of despair. Often we feel the same way. I mean, most of us in this country, with the blessings that we have no reason whatsoever to complain. Every now and then, I'll have to visit somebody in the children's hospital in downtown Dallas. Whenever I go, I'm always struck by the thought that I have no problems compared to the parents who are taking their little ones in there. And yet, how often am I despairing? Do I complain? And you know, I don't think the lesson is to say, don't be like that. Be a positive person. Don't complain. Don't be despairing. Think about all that God has done for you and focus on that. That's true, but that doesn't really speak to what we need at those times. Elijah doesn't just need a lecture, and neither do I when I'm in those places, and neither do you. Here's what happens next. He says, take my life. Verse 5, and he lay down, and he slept under a broom tree in the middle of the desert. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, why are you complaining? Put your shoes on, tighten your belt, be a man. The angel said, Elijah, you whiner, I'm the God who made the heavens and the earth. I'm in charge. Quit whining. The angel said to him, I bring you a message from the Lord Almighty. God does not like people who snivel and complain. No. What does the angel say? Arise and eat. It's such a surprising word from God to Elijah. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it's not at all the way I would have written it. Ever. God is endlessly surprising, which is the way he should be, actually, because if God corresponds to the way I think the Lord should be, then he's not really a God at all, is he? He's just a projection of my mind, of my own imagination. If I can conceive of this God and I can fit this God into my preconceived notions, then this God is a lesser being. But of course, the true God is a God far outside time and space and my conception of him. And he is surprising. And it surprises me that when Elijah is here, laying on the ground, despondent, the angel of the Lord just comes to him and says, get up and have a bite to eat. I sometimes wonder if one of the marks of the grace of God in our lives is if we just meet people like that, wherever they are. There's such a temptation, isn't there, to tell people everything that's wrong with them? Believe me, I feel that all the time when you talk to me. But the angel of the Lord just says, okay. Just have something to eat. And he looked, verse 6, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. I love the earthiness of the details. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. What a great detail. Elijah receives this mercy from God and then he goes right back to where he was. Lays back down, wishes he would die. He's angry. He's despairing. He's weary. And what does God do? Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him. And he said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Or literally, the way is too much for you, it says in Hebrew. I wonder if part of our problem is that we forget the words that we can find in the book of Deuteronomy and that Jesus himself quoted when he was in the desert. Man does not live by bread alone. I wonder if part of our problem is that we are surprised when we try to live under our own power, that it fails us, that we get despairing, we get discouraged, we get frustrated, we look at the world, it's overwhelming, we get weary. And the angel comes to Elijah and says the second time, arise and eat, the way is too much for you. Without the provision of God in your life, life will be too much for you. Now, you may have been able to make it this far in your life on your own power, your own talent, your own wealth, your own success, but sooner or later, it will happen. Life will be too much for you. You will find yourself, in the words of Dante, in a dark wood in the middle of your life, lost. There's a place in everyone's life, sooner or later, where life is overwhelming to you. It's too much for you. Maybe you're not as extreme as Elijah, but either way, you wish, I don't know if I can face this life anymore. I'm tired. I'm weary. I've done all that I have. And the angel appears to Elijah and says, the second time, arise and eat. Verse 7, for the way is too much for you. What God has planned for you, you cannot achieve on your own. And you know what the tragedy is? The tragedy is that so many millions of people never, ever achieve what God has for them because they try to do it on their own and they never ask for God to be with them. I wonder if this is why up to this point in your life it's been so difficult, because you've been trying to push through those doors on your own, and all the while Jesus is saying, I can open the door. Would you just invite me in? So verse 8, he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, just means a long time, to Horeb, the Mount of God. That's another name for Mount Sinai. Here's the map again to show you. Elijah begins at Mount Carmel in the north. He leaves his servant in Beersheba, and then he goes all the way down in the desert, a long journey to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Verse 9, and there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, sometimes I think we argue about, like, can you hear the voice of God? Can you not? And we have varied experiences. Sometimes we can actually hear, I think, God speak in certain times in our lives. And more often it's like a sense of his presence or like a word in our thoughts that didn't come from us. And however it happens here, it approaches Elijah gently, as we'll see, and very, very graciously. And just ask the very simple question. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't already know the answer. Elijah, what are you doing here? Verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the scripture. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I can't read that without thinking of some sort of hysterical 15-year-old going through it. I've done everything right, and you haven't come through for me. I've done what I'm supposed to do, Lord, and now I'm the only one. I wonder if one of the reasons God asks us these questions he already knows the answer to is so that we hear ourselves as we speak back to him. There is so much contained in Elijah's few seconds of petulance here. See, that some of us, we give in to the temptation to work actively against God. Like, we do evil things in the world. We're unfaithful to our spouses. We deliberately stab our colleagues in the back. We break our word. We sow dissent and evil and gossip and racism wherever we go. Some of us do that. We actively are working against God. But others of us, maybe moral people on the outside, we keep the laws of God, so to speak. We're generally honest. We're generally faithful to our spouses. We generally believe the right things about the right things. We're generally kind to the people who like us. But insides, our hearts can be full of pride and self-righteousness and bitterness. See, why is Elijah angry? Elijah's angry because God didn't do what Elijah thought that God should do. After the most astounding miracle possible, the fire on Mount Carmel, the next day Elijah gets the word from Jezebel that she's going to kill him anyway. Elijah expected all of Israel to rise up, to throw out the false king Ahab and Jezebel and institute a true king, worship righteousness and holiness. Elijah expected this to be like the culmination of a great revival. Elijah thought that he was different from the other prophets of God. See, the other prophets of God, they labor wearily year after year, and they speak to a people who won't hear, whose ears are closed, whose eyes are shut. And Elijah thought that he was different. And Elijah had seen God do some amazing things, and so now Elijah assumes that God's going to go ahead and do what Elijah wants him to do. And that makes Elijah upset when it doesn't happen. I say this humbly, not in a sense of judgment, but some of you are angry at the Lord this morning because God didn't do what you thought God should do. And your expectation might be reasonable. I don't know why that person died or why that person won't get well. I don't know why you're not married or why you don't have children. I don't know why the world is the way it is. I'm not explaining or trying to justify it, but I am just going to point out that the Lord is the Lord, and I'm not, and neither are you. And he has his own ways of doing things. And if we're not careful, we can be filled with a sense of bitterness and anger at God for not behaving the way that we think he should. It's even more than that. Let's look back at that verse again. Verse 10. Elijah makes a point of pointing out all that he has done right for God. I've done this and I've done that. I've gotten up early and I've stayed up late. I've worked with the Sunday school kids. I don't even like kids. I've given money to the church. You know, I don't have enough money, Lord. I've done all the things right. I never, ever miss a Sunday. My neighbor down the street is a total dirtbag. And why is he the one winning the lottery? And here I am. I'm driving the same old broken down car. You see how it works? I've been doing everything right, Lord. I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For everybody else has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets, and now it's just up to me. Elijah makes the mistake that is so common to all of us of making everything revolve around him. How many times have I, in my own way, prayed this prayer? In fact, for me, it's always an important warning sign on my soul and on my soul's dashboard. It starts pinging and redlining. And I start feeling like this. I'm doing it all. Nobody's grateful. These people, these stiff-necked people that you gave me, Lord, I'm doing it all for them. And they say this about me, they say that about me, and they don't ever make me baked goods, and I'm just tired of it. My wife isn't here at this service, so I could say that. What about you? Ever gotten to the place where you think it sort of all depends on you? Most likely, if you're in a family, you've felt like this, doing more than your share. You've been trying to be gracious. You've forgiven that person three times, and then the fourth time, they treat you like that. You went over there in kindness, and they rejected you. You're trying to be committed to what's right in the world, and look at how people are treating you. You went into business trying to be a man or a woman of integrity, and it hasn't gotten you very far. If you just stabbed everybody else in the back like your colleagues, you'd probably be the executive vice president now. Is that how it works? And God, you're not behaving the way I want you to behave. And you are not recognizing how righteous and holy and right I have been. And it looks like I'm the only one left who's trying to do anything right. This is Elijah's prayer to God. If you were God, how would you respond? Because there's a subtle level of, maybe you could almost call it disrespect here, isn't there? God, I had a plan for you, and you didn't follow through. What kind of God are you? If you were God, how would you respond? Here's how the true God responds. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or it says literally in Hebrew, the sound of fine silence. It's meant to be deliberately paradoxical. It's in the sheer silence itself that Elijah hears and experiences the presence of the Lord. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is a great place in the Gospels where Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should we forgive? Like seven times?" And Jesus picks this deliberately inflated hyperbolic number. No, 70 times seven. Jesus likes to talk about how the Father is endlessly gracious. He says he makes it rain on the just and the unjust. God is a God of grace, of mercy. He forgives when we are not worthy of forgiveness. He extends one more chance, one more chance, one more chance for a man or a woman to turn from their ways and to trust in him. Elijah has now encountered the presence of God in multiple ways and multiple times. And each time Elijah should learn his lesson that God is a God of grace. God has a plan. And here after the miraculous signs in the mountain of the earthquake, the fire, and the storm, there's the sound of sheer silence. And the voice comes back, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Look how Elijah responds. Verse 14. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He doesn't learn. He hasn't heard. He can only think about himself. Every now and then, I mean, it is so rare, it's shameful. Every now and then, I will have a sense of how blessed I am and how ridiculous it is that I am often so selfish and complaining and despondent. It's very rare when I have that insight. I wish I had it more often, but when I have it, I think God is so good and he's at work in the world and all he's asking me to do is be faithful, trust him, and try to love my neighbor in his power and his strength and his spirit. And all I can do is grouse and grumble and complain. And here's Elijah, and he's the same way. "God, you're not understanding. I've been working hard, and you haven't been doing what I want you to do." And here's God's response, verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus,'" the ancient kingdom of Syria. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." So I have a job for you, Elijah, and your job actually involves working with a foreign king, a pagan king. But Elijah, that's my mission for you. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." So I have somebody else who's going to be king after Ahab. "And then, Elijah, I want you to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint to be prophet in your place. I even have somebody to come after you." Elijah, I have a plan. I'm working for my plan. I know what I'm doing, and I have a role for you. And God says, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, so Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And then here it is. Here's the verse that I should read this every single morning. Verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I love that. God says, I have 7,000 people, a big number. I have people everywhere. I have 7,000 people all throughout Israel. You thought you were the only one. You thought it depended on you. You thought you were the one who was righteous, you were zealous for me, and you were the one on which my work depended. But Elijah, I love you, Elijah, but you've got to understand there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not worshipped after false gods. There are 7,000 people. You may never see them, you may not have known about them, but I have my people. I'm at work in the world. I just find that verse so both convicting and comforting. Convicting because I, like Elijah, have often been overwhelmed by the world and thought it all depended on me, and that leads me to petulance and self-pity. But also encouraged and comforted, knowing that God has people all over the place. And I presided over the funeral of one of these people on Friday. About a month ago, a guy in our church reached out to me and he said, I want you to do a walk-in funeral, a little tiny funeral, for a guy I knew who died a year ago. He had no friends, no family, no money, but he was a blessing to me and I would like to do this for him. So I agreed, and on Friday afternoon right here, there were six of us at a memorial service for a man named Lou Williams. Here's Lou's picture, the only picture we have of him. A friend of mine from our church was going through a hard time in his life a few years ago and had to move into an apartment off of Abrams Road. And across the hall was Lou's little apartment. Lou, when he died, would have been 71. He's an older man. No family around here, no money to speak of. He would keep his door wide open all day long and just watch Westerns on the television. But my friend was in a hard place in his own life, and Lou reached out to him, and they just began to talk. And after all, my friend would take Lou to the grocery store every Wednesday, and they'd just visit. And my friend said over time, he realized just that Lou was one of the 7,000. And Lou told him how 40 years ago he had put his faith in Jesus and saw it as his ministry to just offer counsel and advice and care wherever he found himself. This was a poor man. He ended up having to leave that one particular apartment, and some other people in the church helped him move. And when he moved, he had an inflatable air mattress, a few folding chairs, a card table, and that's almost about it. He wore those same slacks you see in the picture every single day. They're pressed and neat and basically threadbare. And he died of a massive heart attack about a year ago, leaving behind almost nothing in this world that people would have thought was valuable. So my friend asked me to preside over this funeral, and so we read some scripture, and then I was the only one there at this little tiny funeral who didn't know Lou, and each person got up and talked about how he had been like a spiritual giant in their lives. And when they were struggling, he was just kind to them, and he'd pray for them, offer just little words. They talked about his like zingers of wisdom, just struck you right where you needed it, and you knew that you were hearing a word from God. Lou would ride the DART bus and visit with the people he saw, sit down at McDonald's, just be kind. And I presided over his memorial service. And I thought, he's one of the ones that God's talking about. The overlooked, the humble, the meek. No money, no name, not even a family legacy behind him. And yet he left a mark where he had been. It's so easy to be like Elijah and to be discouraged by the state of the world and be overwhelmed, be filled with your own self-righteousness and your own pride, maybe your anger at God. And the Lord's voice back to Elijah is so comforting. Elijah, I have 7,000 people. I got people all around the world. They may not make the headlines. They may not be the important people, so to speak. They may not have any money, but they're mine. They're not committed to Baal. They haven't bowed their knees and worshiped a false god. They've been committed to me, and I am using them for good in the world. See, we want God to show up in the fire and in the storm and in the earthquake, and at times he does. At Mount Carmel, he shows up with fire in a startling way, but more often than not, God comes in the voice of sheer silence in a gentle, small way through the pregnancy of an unwed mother and the death of an innocent man on a cross that nobody pays any attention to. When the tomb is empty, there aren't fireworks, just a few scared early morning disciples. He comes in quiet, in gentleness, and he comes that way to you and me even right now. He doesn't force himself on anybody. He's just gently knocking on the door, and he's waiting for you to open it.
So here's how I want to close our service today. First of all, those of you who have never, ever made a decision to follow Jesus, I want you to do it today. I want to invite you to be part of his 7,000, so to speak. These unremarkable people who just say, I'm committed to you, Lord. I want to work with you. I get overwhelmed by this world. I get despondent. I get full of pride and self-righteousness. I want to follow you. You might pray a prayer like this. You might say, Lord, I need you to save me. I'm a sinner. So please forgive my sins and give me life eternal. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Please be my Lord. Teach me to follow you. Amen. You might pray a prayer like that. I want to be part of your 7,000. Or maybe you're somebody like me. You've already said yes to the Lord, but you get discouraged and you've made it all about you. I want you to rededicate your life today. Maybe you're somebody who works in business and you thought your purpose was real estate or doing this or that. No. Your purpose is to be part of God's 7,000, like Lou. Be a witness and a conduit for the love of Christ to reach out across the world. Maybe your mission is to work toward racial justice in your own way, in a small way. Maybe your mission is to welcome in the unlovely. Maybe your mission is to speak up for truth. Maybe your mission is to do nothing more but just to kind of wave your little flag at work so the other people know they're not alone. That God has his 7,000 everywhere. 1 Kings 19:18 is one of the most important verses in my own life. When God says to Elijah, I have 7,000 that are committed. I'd like to invite forward now anybody who would like to be a part of that group. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.